So glad you're here today. I was just watching from my window and like people coming in and just praying for you guys and just excited that you're here, excited to like get into the Word of God today with you. So it's going to be a good day. Last week, just to briefly recap, Josh mentioned it, but last week we had an amazing morning of worship and a few hundred weren't here because of the snow. It was a bad snow day last week. So we are focusing this year on this idea of hope and the radical change that it can make to both our personal lives and in our community as a church. And so if you did not see the sermon last week, well, it's really vital. It's an important part of the DNA of our church that you go online, either watch it or listen to it. Either way, both options available. We also provided what I would call more intense Bible study questions that follow and companion with those that hope sermon. And a great question that you should be thinking about is, what is your verse on hope right now that you're meditating on and memorizing? Because it's the Word of God in our hearts that gets into our in our minds, it gets into our hearts, that starts to actually make that shift. So we start viewing the world differently because the Word of God is in us. And man, we are like clinging to this hope. So please be doing that. So that was last week. If you did not get the questions, you can get them online, but we also have them on the what we call the ladder shelves out in the lobby, and you can go by and grab the hard copy questions if you want those. Today, we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 5. We are calling this a new sermon series. We're calling it Gospel Living in an Upside Down World. Here's why. In the first 4 weeks of this, if you go back to verses 2-6, Jesus was addressing salvation. And he said, look, you've got to be poor in spirit before God, recognizing you're spiritually bankrupt. You need to mourn your sin. You need to possess meekness before God. And then you take those spiritual longings and you hunger and you thirst for God's righteousness. When you do that, what you're going to do is you're going to place your faith in Jesus Christ and you're going to be saved. Now, that's all vertical. Now, in verse 7, where we're going to start today, and then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus does is he shifts gears and he now talks about how a Christian will live differently. They will live the gospel out in this world. And Jesus is constantly saying, his phrase is, you have heard it said, but I say. So I'm calling that an upside down world. That's what so the world is upside down and we're going to live differently as a follower of Jesus. That's basically what it says. Now, many places in scripture talk about this outside of Matthew 5. One example, Romans 12:2. It's addressing Christians. And the Word of God says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's the same concept. Don't be conformed to this upside down world, but instead be transformed, be gospel living people as your mind is renewed, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what the good and pleasing, acceptable, and perfect will is. So Jesus is what Jesus is calling us to, saying, all right, disciples of mine, let's live with the values and the ethics of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to be covering. That's the whole chapter 5 of Matthew. We're going to cover chapter 5 between now and Easter. Okay, so it's going to take us 8 weeks to get through Matthew chapter 5. So today we're going to look at the very first way that Jesus is calling us to live this way. And the big idea is this. We'll show it to you. I'll tell it to you. It's also written on your G2 questions. Living the gospel in an upside down world means you are more concerned with people being at peace with God than anything else. Now, we're going to unpack that. But there's a lot packed into that, and that's what Jesus is telling us here in these verses today. So let's pray together, and I'm going to just continue that theme. The last song we sang, we said, okay, God, speak what is true to me. Let's make that our prayer right now. Some things that Jesus says in here are going to lovingly disrupt us. I'm just going to let you know that right now, okay? You might feel a little poked today, but if the Word of God is telling us that, that's good. Let's ask Him to speak to us what is true. Would you bow your heads? And so, Jesus, we do come to Your Word right now, recognizing You as the truth, recognizing that You are the light, and You are going to speak truth and radiate light through this teaching to us. And we want Your Spirit to conform us to be like You. And so I ask that You would work in each of our hearts as we look at this now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you get out your Bibles, you can look on your paper Bible, you can look on the Foothills app on your phone. You can also look on the screens. We're going to read starting with Matthew 5, starting with verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if you'll skip over to the verse 38, Jesus goes back to this theme of persecution, and I'm going to include this in today's sermon as well. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you or take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. So to understand the priority in these verses that Jesus is placing on peacemaking, let's answer 5 questions together. All right, first question. What mercy do we show? What purity of heart do we possess? What peace do we fight for? So those are the first 3 verses. And then the verses expand and talk about persecution from various angles. So we got to talk about why will this bring persecution? And then at the end, it talks about rejoicing. So why do we rejoice in this? Okay, so there's the 5 questions we're going to tackle today. The first one is, what mercy do we show? In verse 7, this is the verse that starts it all off. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So mercy means that you are withholding deserved punishment to somebody else. So they deserve punishment, but you're withholding it. You're showing them mercy. Mercy goes against the grain of wanting to dispense justice. Okay? Now, we understand justice. There's something in our nature that wants justice to be served. Mercy means that you're intentionally making a choice to withhold giving someone the punishment that would go with some kind of justice. Why would Jesus say this? Why would Jesus say, followers of mine, I want you to show mercy to people? I'm going to give you 2 reasons. The first one is that Jesus himself is merciful, and he wants us to be like him. So in Ephesians 2:4, the word of God says that God is mercy. He's rich in mercy, as a matter of fact. He's not poor in mercy. He's not on a budget in mercy. He is rich in mercy. So that partly explains why he wants us to be merciful toward other people also. But I feel like there's more to it. So I was thinking of it this way. Why, though, mercy? Like, why is God merciful? And the question that I suppose it goes along with this is this. Does mercy produce something that justice and judgment does not? And I think the answer is yes. See, God's holy judgment, it shows people that they fall short. But Romans 2 tells us and explains to us that it's the kindness of God, the mercy of God, that leads a person to repentance. And so when we show kindness and when we are merciful, we are partnering with God with the goal of leading people to repentance. We're not, the goal is not to just blend in. The goal is not to maintain harmony everywhere. The goal is not to be appear tolerant. The goal is not to avoid trouble. The goal is, since the Word of God says it's the kindness of God, the mercy of God that would then lead a person to repentance, that we are merciful toward other people with that goal on our heart and in our minds. So that's the first question about mercy. The second question, what purity of heart do we possess? So in verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, so when the Bible talks about the heart, it's referring to like the center of a person. So wrapped up in the heart is the mind, the will, and the emotions. Three things. Now, so before a person is a Christian, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So our hearts are in a bad place there. But at conversion, when a person gives their life to Jesus Christ, a transformation happens. Ezekiel 36 has a great description of this. Ezekiel 36:26. This is God talking about a heart transformation. He says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, as a Christian, with a new heart, Jesus expects us to increase in the purity of our heart, which is our mind and our will and our emotions, right? And this is the change that the Holy Spirit brings as we grow in Christ and then as we live the gospel out in front of other people. I'll give you a quick example. So back in December, I joined a new gym and it's they make me do things that I'm not used to doing at this gym, okay? So I'm used to running, and I'm used to basic stuff in the gym. But this is a CrossFit gym, and they do all kinds of things with big, heavy weights, and it requires specific movements so you don't hurt yourself. And the coaches are always correcting me. Always. Straighten out your back. Lock your shoulders. Bend this way. Don't twist that way. And so a few weeks in, it just came out that I was a pastor and I'm a Christian. And after the class, one of the coaches came up to me and he said, that makes sense that you're a pastor. And I thought that was a curious thing to say as well. So I asked him, I said, well, why? Why does that make sense? Like what? And he pondered that for a second. That wasn't an easy question for him to answer. And he said, well, eventually he said this. He said, well, you're very patient. And I said, in what way? Like, have you seen me around my kids? And he said, well, you know, when we're like giving you all of the correction about your form, you just take it. And I just thought, praise Jesus that I am not acting obnoxiously. But see, that's just a quick, easy example of a change. Like, there's a purity of heart, right? There's a change that should happen with us as we get this new heart, and now we start living the gospel, we start following Jesus, he starts changing us, and we increase in that over the years. That we should all expect that in our lives. So that's the kind of purity of heart that we possess. That's the second question. Here's the third one. What peace do we fight for? Now in verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, this is the main crux of this message right here, okay? So everybody zone in, listen to what I'm about to say, because it's very important. In the Bible, peace is not primarily related to your inner peace, your inner like sense of tranquility, like a lack of your anxiety. Like it's in, that's in there some, but primarily, peace in the Bible is against hostility. Now, a peacemaker helps bring two enemies together. This can mean two enemies, like people. So people are hostile against each other, and there's a peace that can be established between them. That is a way, and the Bible does talk about that some. But I believe this verse is addressing something different, and it's the hostility between a non-Christian and God. This is the crux of the whole sermon right here. See, the New Testament is primarily concerned about individual people having peace with God. It's a vertical peace. Does the Bible talk about horizontal peace? Yes, but primarily it's vertical between a person and God. Let me show you. Romans 5:1. In Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we Christians have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this means the war is over between a Christian and God. There's peace. Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh, this is a non-Christian, their mind is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. So it's saying, look, all humanity, before they become saved, they're at war with God. And then 8 more times throughout the New Testament, God is referred to as a God of peace. So, piecing all that together, primarily, God is concerned with ending the hostility between himself and humanity. And God wants his followers to be equally focused and passionate like he is. Jesus is saying, be peacemakers. In classical Greek, the term peacemaker also meant to be an ambassador, right? An ambassador is sent to a foreign country. And that's the exact same concept that the Apostle Paul uses to teach us about the Christian life in 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read a bunch of verses. You can flip over there if you want, or you can just look at them on the screen. But look at the integration of this. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16, as followers of Jesus Christ, being people who are now called to be merciful, being people who are called to have a pure in heart, being people who are peacemakers, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? You've got this new heart. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, All this is from the God who wants to make peace with people. All of this is from God who is a God of peace. All of this is from God who wants to end the hostility between himself and humanity, who through Christ reconciled, that means two enemies become friends, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation, of making enemies friends. It's not talking about horizontal enemies, it's talking about vertical enemies. That is, in Christ, he's going to explain it now, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. See, there's the mercy. He put all of the judgment on Jesus Christ so that he could give the mercy to people so that then they would see his kindness and then that would lead them to repentance. And then, going on, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He's now entrusting to us the role of being a peacemaker. Therefore, this is a concluding thought right here. We, followers of Jesus Christ, living the gospel in an upside down world, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us to a lost, dying, confused, broken, upside down world. So I just want to say, hello, fellow peacemakers. That's who we are. That is our calling. How's your peacemaking going? Are you praying as you pray for your neighbors? Are you praying that they would have peace with God? Are you asking good questions of the people that are in your life so that you know like what they're struggling with and like where their gaps are and like the things that are most like heavy on their heart so that you can explain to them, oh, I understand that kind of stuff. There's some mercy. But let me just tell you, there is peace available for you so that you can be at peace with your maker. See, peacemaking is announcing the good news of salvation. That's what it is. It's telling people, look, you are at war with God, but he offers you peace. See, it's a radically different way to view people. If we just want to be kind of honest with ourselves, when you're meeting people, interacting with people, the common thing that people think about, and you've thought some of these things before, for sure, you're asking yourself questions like, do I like this person? And you're also asking, do they like me? Are we going to be friends here? Is this going to work out? How do I measure up against them? Am I? And in whatever way you like to measure things, how do I measure and compare to that person? And Jesus is saying, look, wipe all of that stuff aside. Who cares? Your role is to view that person in regard to their relationship with God. Are they at peace with God or are they at war with God? And if they are at war with God, your role is to help them understand peace is offered. You do not have to be at war with God anymore. This is gospel living in an upside down world. Now, let me connect mercy to it, right? Back in verse 7, we talked about mercy. Mercy means you don't have to attack them. Instead, because you are merciful toward them, you actively recall what it feels like to be in a hostile relationship with God. When people are hostile with their maker, man, their hearts are messy places. anxiety, anger, a lack of peace, striving, aimlessness, a lack of purpose, like it's all mixed up in there. Man, and when you interact with them, you have mercy for where they are. That's a bad place to live. You don't judge them. You have a sense of empathy for them, a sense of compassion for them. How about connecting it back to a purity of heart, where it talked about in verse 8? See, when you approach them, you have pure motives because you're putting their need, their primary need, which is to be at peace with God, you're putting that need before anything that you would desire. You're just offering yourself and your heart to them in purity, saying, hey, I'm here to serve you. I'm here to listen to you. I'm here for you. And so you're asking yourself questions like, well, okay, what is God doing in this person's life and how can I help them along? Right? So you're asking great questions. And you're also telling them about your own story, about how you have been changed by Jesus Christ, how you are still being changed by Jesus Christ. A lot of non-Christians have heard stories about a person's salvation, but what they often don't hear are the ongoing stories of sanctification. Because it appears to them, as they hear our stories of salvation, well, okay, so you used to be a mess. Okay, great. And then you got saved, and then life is great. Well, there's a lot left out of that story. Because if you got saved 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, the question they're asking is, so like, I live around you. I see you at work. I see you interact with like the other neighbors. Like, you're not a perfect person. See, we should still be talking about the ongoing changes that we are like living through. Like, we say, hey, guess what? I understand what it means to be angry. I was angry last week. And here's what I did with my anger. I confessed it to the Lord. I said, man, here's why I'm angry, God. Here's my motive, and here's what it felt threatened. And man, I just confessed that to the Lord. And boy, I got to tell you, it's so amazing to experience like the forgiveness and then to walk forward. Because they don't know anything about that if they're not saved. So you're on an ongoing basis living out your, that's gospel living right there, right in front of them. Like, yes, you're going to explain salvation at some point so they can have peace with God, but there's so many facets to understanding salvation as they watch us live it. See, we're living in a time now where evangelism is a little tricky. I feel it and you feel it. There is a cultural suspicion of people of faith in America today. And it becomes a little confusing, right? Back in 1951, when Bill Bright started Campus Crusade and he wrote the Four Spiritual Laws, and they canvassed the campus in California, UCLA, and like hundreds of people became Christians, and then the gospel movement moved across America through like basically what I call cold call evangelism with the Four Spiritual Laws. You know what? In 1951, and for a window of time, that worked great. But in America today, that does not work great. People want, like, they want to know us. They want to, like, be in relationship with us. They want to know, like, how does that work out in your life? Like, I've heard the stories. I've heard the message. A lot of non-Christians that I've talked to can even tell me what salvation means. What they're looking for is someone living it in front of them with a purity of heart, with a mercy. And it becomes tricky for us today. A lot of Christians have just said, well, I'm just going to retreat and never talk about salvation or Jesus. that we can't get off on with that kind of an approach, guys. Jesus telling us, no, we are peacemakers. We are called into his team to be messengers of bringing the message of Jesus Christ, offering peace so that people can know their maker. But it takes some time to build the relationships. The research now is telling us that over 80% of the people that are Christians give their life to Jesus Christ primarily because of a close relationship of someone that they knew who told them about Jesus and then also loved them and lived around them over time. That's a great way to share the message of Jesus. See, we have to make some adaptations to what culture allows us to live, but we never stop trying to be peacemakers because that's our calling. All right, here's the fourth question. Why will this bring persecution? So it brings persecution because people who have lived in darkness for decades don't like bright light being shined in their eyes. That's why. It's unpleasant. And even if you're presenting God's love and God's truth with mercy and with purity of heart, if that person rejects God, they will reject you as well. It all gets mixed in there together, you guys. It'd be a great discussion in your G2s this week to discuss, what do you think persecution looks like for you today? Not people living in another country, not people living in another decade, but for you today, what does persecution look like? I mean, here's my quick answer. I think for Christians in Colorado, persecution is going to look something like rejection from friends or alienation in the workplace. And, you know, considering the larger scope of persecution through the decades of time and the centuries and even in the world, those are pretty light versions of persecution, honestly. But there's still persecution. They are versions of persecution. And you can test yourself with a question like, am I ever persecuted because of Jesus? This is just a personal question. Am I ever persecuted because of Jesus? Note that the Bible never says that everyone who's persecuted is living a gospel-centered life. So you can be persecuted in life just for being fanatical or being obnoxious or being unpleasant. That's true. That can happen. And some who claim to be followers of Jesus are persecuted because of those reasons. But see, Jesus' model is different. He's saying the more of God's glory and his light that is shining out of your life, the more you will either attract people in or repel people. That's what Jesus did. As Jesus lived God in the flesh, people were either attracted in or repelled out. And so as we are living gospel-centered lives, well, of course that's going to happen with us as well. So you can ask yourself, like, okay, so how are people reacting to my life? Are people, like, they're not being attracted in or being repelled out? Well, that's something to think about. If that's the case, you're probably not shining out the light of Jesus very well. But if no one is being attracted in and no one is being repelled out, I think we have to ask ourselves in honesty, how much of the light of Jesus Christ am I shining in my life? Let me tell you about a friend of mine, somebody who goes to this church, shared a story with me recently about shining the light of Jesus Christ. And boy, when I heard this story, I thought, man, that's exactly what this sermon is about. So I'm going to try do my best to hide his identity, okay? So he went on a multiple-day fishing trip with a guide and a group of people. He knew some of them. He did not know some of the others. And as often happens when men get away from their wives, they can revert to adolescent behavior. Okay? And that it was the case on this boat as it floated down the river. There's lots of bantering, lots of teasing, and a lot of coarse language. And my friend doesn't talk like that. A few days into the trip, one of the guys approached him and said to him something like this: "Hey, I've noticed that you don't pile on like the rest of us, and you know, it's okay for you to jump in with us and drop some F-bombs every once in a while." To which he said, "You know, I used to talk like that, but I don't see the need to do that anymore." Right? He was shining the light of Jesus Christ in an upside-down world. Toward the end of the trip, right? So the river guide had watched this group of men interact with each other for many, many, many days. The river guide said to him, "Hey, something is different about you. What is that?" And so my friend told him, he said, "Well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." They had a little conversation about it. And then the river guide gathered the other river guides together and a bunch of the staff and said, "Hey, you got to like hear what this guy has to say. I've been with him for a week watching him." And so he was able to tell this group of people about Jesus. And then they ended their time in like arms draped over each other's shoulder, praying together. So think about that. There he was, shining the light of Jesus Christ, and some of those people were being attracted in. Now, the rowdy guys were watching this from a distance. And they asked him when he kind of wandered back over, he's like, "Hey, like, what are you guys doing over there?" And, you know, he told them what he was doing. And they did not outright sort of persecute him or reject him. But you could tell, he said, they were confused by the whole scenario. Maybe a little interested, right? Because a group of people, because individuals are going to have all kinds of reactions to this. Eventually, everybody who's surrounded by a person who is shining the light of Jesus Christ, eventually, everybody will have one of two reactions. They will either be attracted in or they're going to be repelled out. Like, that's the polarizing nature of Jesus Christ, and that is the life that he calls us to live as well. Our goal is to help them have peace with God. It would be marvelous if everyone was attracted in. I mean, we can certainly look at history and see that that's not what happens. Some are repelled out, and some, as they are being repelled out, will turn around and attack. There are four examples of it at the end of the chapter, or that second section. In verse 39, Jesus says, "But if anybody slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also." That's a form of persecution. Being slapped like that was a calculated insult. It was not a physical attack. So what they're doing is they're communicating to you, you are a nothing. And the reason in the context of that verse was they're saying, "Hey, you're a nothing because of your faith in Jesus." And so Jesus is saying, look, instead of retaliation, instead of fighting back and defending yourself, allow them to insult you. It's more important to just keep shining the light of Jesus Christ than to pray for them than defend yourself. Verse 40, he says, "Hey, if they want your cloak..." Wait, Jesus says, "Give them your cloak if someone sues you for your tunic." So you got a tunic and a cloak here. The tunic was like the normal shirt. The cloak was the coat. The coat was so important, you could not actually sue and take it for damages, right? Everybody needed their cloak because the cloak, everybody wore the cloak because it represented like dignity and like a sign of respect as you walked around outside. And you also would cover yourself with a cloak at night when you slept. So Jesus was saying, hey, look, instead of fighting for your individual rights, go beyond the norms, go beyond the expectations, and sacrificially just give a blessing of goodness to somebody else. Give them your cloak, even though they are falsely attacking you. Shine the light of Jesus Christ because you want to be a peacemaker. Verse 41, Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. That's a Roman law. Under Roman occupation, if a Roman soldier came to you and said, hey, carry my stuff, you had to interrupt your life and carry their stuff for 1 mile. They had stones on all the paths leading outside of towns so that whoever was forced to do this could just drop the stuff and run home whenever the 1 mile was done. Jesus is saying, don't just go one, go two. Right? Instead of burning with resentment and just doing the minimum requirement of the law, allow yourself to be inconvenienced, allow yourself to be taken advantage of so that you can give a blessing of goodness to somebody else. Why? Because you're shining the light of Jesus Christ, and them being at peace with God is more important than your ego, your comfort, your agenda for the day. So serve them. Take the persecution. You know, you wonder, well, like, well, why would Jesus tell us to live this way? Well, that's why, guys. It's because other people being at peace with God should be our primary goal. Now, it's not about us. It's about God and them. If we're really honest, boy, we think about ourselves a lot during the days. Like our schedule, our priorities, our comforts, our rights. And boy, we try to defend, we try to protect. Often we get angry and we get resentful and we can attack others when we start to feel threatened. And what Jesus is saying here, look, guys, don't get sucked into the upside down world. Just live as a peacemaker. It's such a powerful, different way to live that he also says that we're going to rejoice. So why? Why rejoice? Well, because every time you're persecuted, because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's a validation that you're shining the light and the glory of Jesus. Right? You don't have to like defend yourself anymore. You don't have to fight for your rights anymore. You don't have to protect your comforts anymore. You have eternity in heaven locked down and secured because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life. That should free us up to live through these days and say, hey, that's okay if you want to insult me. Insult me again. It's all right. It's okay if you want to attack me. Go ahead. Do it again. I have a salvation that's so secure you can't touch it. And my goal with regard to you is not for you to be my enemy. My goal is to help you understand you can have peace with God. See, Jesus... Well, here's what we're going to find here as we go through the rest of chapter 5 in Matthew. Jesus was not teaching like some little life improvement strategies. Jesus wasn't saying, hey, look, y'all are pretty good, but I'm going to give you a few life hacks along the way. Jesus was teaching us what it looks like to be a gospel-free, forgiven, redeemed child of his, who is going to live in this messy, crazy, messed up, sinful, upside down world. And so my prayer for us has been, okay, Jesus, would you please increase our burden to help people be at peace with God? God, would you please help us change our hearts, transform us so that this becomes a higher priority in our hearts and in our minds? That's my prayer for myself, and that's my prayer for you. And I just wonder, like, just imagine how that would change our lives, how that would change our neighborhoods, and how that could change our city if we lived like that. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together. Lord, the kind of transformation we're talking about here is impossible for us to produce on our own. We depend upon your Spirit to be changing our hearts, giving us a burden and a desire for other people. So would you please work that transformation, change us. We have looked at your word, the truth of your word, and the power of your word, and we invite you first and foremost right now to be changing us, conforming us. And I ask that you would put on our heart a burden that the people that we live around would be at peace with you. Would you burden our hearts for that, God? And then, Holy Spirit, lead us on how to engage with them with love and compassion and purity of heart. And we ask you to do this for your glory and for your honor. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.